Morning. It's nice to be visiting with you. It's a good morning to be visiting with you because it seems like about a third of the church are visiting. Let's begin by praying. Heavenly Father, please humble us before you this morning. Help us to hear your word. Speak to us clearly through it and renew our hearts and our minds as we hear. Amen. To plan B or not to plan B? That is the question. That I was reading in an article the other day. So the article said this: if you have a plan B, it means your plan A will fail. You're basically planning to fail. So instead of building a plan B, you should put all your effort into making sure your plan A is foolproof and then commit to it 100%. But when we look at today's passage in Deuteronomy, it looks like we're reading about God's plan B. Have a look at the first two verses. In fact, it'd be really good if you can keep your Bibles open to the passage in Deuteronomy this morning. I'll be working through it. There are no visual aids. I got asked many times this morning, have you got any visual aids for us? Sorry, nothing for you to look at. But it's more blessed those who have not seen and yet believe. So if you can look at your passages. You see, the first couple of verses, we could paraphrase them something like this. When you go into the promised land, when you've got all you want from me, when you're happy, you're comfortable, and you decide to reject me, here's how you do it. Because for the Israelites, when they ask for a king, they are rejecting God. They're rejecting him in three ways. Firstly, God chose Israel to be a holy nation. That's a nation that's different to all the nations around them, set apart, one that shows God and what he's like. But they decide they want to be like all the other nations. Secondly, they want to have a king like all the other nations. But this rejects God's plan to be the king of them himself. As their king, God had already led them out of Egypt. As their king, he'd led them into battle. As their king, he'd given them a land of plenty. As their king, he gave them wise instructions for how to live. He gave them lots of gifts that they hadn't earned, vineyards they hadn't planted. He'd given them all the riches of his promises, and they decided that they wanted someone else as their king. And thirdly, and this is perhaps the most insidious, in ancient Middle East, kings weren't like tourist attractions with corgis. They were considered divine creatures to be worshipped as divine. Worshipping kings, well, that's obviously rejecting God's first commandment to worship him alone. And so when the Israelites saw the nations around them worshipping kings, they should have been outraged. They should have been jealous for God's glory. But instead, they were jealous of the kingdoms around them. Well, today God wants Christians to be holy when people around us are not. When people around us ignore God and they serve things like pleasure, money, power, fame, lifestyle, I mean, does this make us distraught and jealous for God's glory? Or are we, like the Israelites, jealous of those around us? Do we look at other people and think, how come they've got what we don't? They've got more than they deserve. It's not fair. Do we wish that we had the things that other people have? We shouldn't be jealous of people. We should be jealous for God. Besides, it doesn't really make much sense when you think about it, does it? To be jealous of a people that don't know God, that are marching towards hell, when God has blessed us with eternal life. I want to tell you about a friend of mine, and he's not someone I'm jealous of, because unfortunately he's divorced from his wife now. He could have done things a lot better, I'm sure. But he loves his wife. He was faithful to her always. He encouraged her and he encouraged his children to always follow Christ. And he encouraged many others in this path too. And when his wife told him that she wanted to separate from him, he tried to get some help for them both to repair their relationship. He started working part-time so that he could look after her and the kids better. And when she told him she wanted a divorce, he kept caring for her by following up with friends who knew her to make sure she was still going to church, she was still okay. So he couldn't love her and care for her directly anymore, but he still wanted to make sure, as a loving husband, that he could care for her nonetheless through others. It's a really hard sort of love, isn't it, when you think about that? It's very easy to have the happy, giddy kind of relationship of love where I love someone who loves me. The sort of love that you see in movies, TV shows. The sort of love that, if you're someone like me, makes you want to change channels. It's that mushy sort of love that's hard to watch, but really easy to do. But to love someone who doesn't love you back, that's difficult. And this is the sort of love that God is showing here in this passage in Deuteronomy. He's loving them despite their rejection of him. Let me read to you something from 1 Samuel 8, which gives some context to this passage. It says, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" That's this prophecy coming true, isn't it? "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and he told them, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to what the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods.'" When God's given the Israelites everything he promised, they want to be rid of him. But God doesn't stop loving them. He prepares instructions here in this Deuteronomy passage so that even when they don't have him as their king, he can still look after them. They don't want God to love them as their king, but God wants to make sure he still can. When we think about the difficulty of loving someone who doesn't love us back, I suspect the people that are hardest to love are not just those who don't love you back, but that constantly mistreat you, constantly keep you treating you badly. And in this account, God says that the Israelites have been doing this for 400 years since he brought them out of Egypt. And yet God still cares for them. A loving God, telling them how they can still get a good king. It sounds like God's plan B. Well, let's see how the people go with this plan B. The first instruction there in your passage, appoint a king the Lord your God chooses. Okay, so we just read that when they came to Samuel, they asked for a king. Samuel asked God, and subsequently God chose Saul. So far, so good. One out of one. Well done. It turns out that this is as far as the Israelites got in following this instruction consecutively, because next God chose David, but only Judah accepted David as their king. The other 11 tribes of Israel chose someone called Ish-bosheth, and then Judah and the rest of Israel all went to war and they had a battle to decide who was going to be king rather than allowing God to choose their king for them. After David came Solomon, and he was actually the last king before the entire nation split in two over who would be their king. This was the end of Israel as a single nation. So the Israelites totally failed the first instruction. What my daughter would probably call an epic fail. You might say they failed spectacularly, but even the spectacular failure here pales into mediocrity compared to the efforts of the kings themselves. Look at the instructions to the kings. Don't acquire great numbers of horses and don't send people back to Israel, to Egypt to get them. Solomon had 12,000 horses from Egypt. The second instruction to the king was this, don't have many wives. 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And as God says, they'll lead you astray, 1 Kings 11, and his wives led him astray. The third instruction to the king was, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Well, just like many wives and many horses can lead the king astray, so can large amounts of silver and gold. And so God warns them not to accumulate much wealth. Actually, it was wealth that led the people to ask for a king in the first place, wasn't it? While they were poor, while they were waiting to get the kingdom, they followed God. It was when they were settled in the land and they had everything they wanted that they asked for another king and they rejected God. We can read in 2 Chronicles that the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. The warning of Deuteronomy is reported in a more general sense by Jesus, isn't it? Who says that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, as we see here again and again, riches make it difficult to follow God, to trust him. The Bible teaches again and again and again and again, and I won't keep repeating them a number of times, but it teaches over and over that riches are dangerous. It teaches that riches lead people away from God. They make us feel self-confident and we stop relying on him and trusting in him. Think about it. If we think this isn't true for ourselves, well, we must be kidding ourselves, because how did the devil tempt Jesus? It was with material wealth. And if accumulating things can lead us astray the same way it led the kings astray, then consider this. When it led the kings astray, it led the entire nation of Israel away. If riches lead us away, what does it mean for our families? It's easy to think exactly the wrong way about this, to think that we need to accumulate wealth for the security of our children. But actually, the wealth we accumulate for our children is no less dangerous to them than the wealth that kings accumulated was to the nation of Israel. Okay, instruction number 4. The king is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. This is a really specific instruction from God. He spells out when, who, and how. So the when the king takes his throne. Who, the king must write it himself, and how, he must copy it from the priest's master copy. For the king to write his own version of the law onto a scroll, it would have taken weeks or potentially months, and it would have been, well, not a pain in the back, but a pain in the hand. It would have made him very familiar, however, with the law, wouldn't it? And once he'd written it and he had his own copy, he was to keep it with him and read it every day. This was how the kings were going to learn to follow God and serve him, to make sure that they understood what God wanted from them. This instruction reminds me, somewhat ironically and somewhat tenuously, of Family Feud. Our family used to watch it together, and we tend not to do that anymore. Because when the host asks the questions, I don't know whether you've watched Family Feud, but when the host asks the questions, our family will often want to answer them ourselves. And it's kind of like we're helping the contestants out, if you know what I mean. But my wife, and I told her I was sharing this, by the way, so, and my lovely wife has allowed me to do so. When the contestants don't say the answer that you gave them, well, it clearly means that they didn't hear you, doesn't it? And if they haven't heard you, what do? You need to speak louder. And so you need to yell it out louder and louder every time they give an answer that's not the one that you've kindly provided them with, to the point where the ad breaks come as quite a relief. But just before the first ad break, they always ask something called the viewer question, which we're actually meant to answer. And I don't know who did the survey of the average intelligence of a Family Feud viewer, but the viewer question basically assumes that it's around about double figures IQ. Usually it's something incredibly obvious, like, you know, name something that you put on your toothbrush, and then you're meant to wait in suspense all ad break to find out that it's toothpaste. One night the viewer question was this: what do you do if you want to remember something? Well, the answer to this question that is intended to be very obvious was, you write it down. Of course you do. If you want to remember something, you write it down. When you're at a restaurant or a cafe and you give your order to the waiter and they don't write it down, well, I always wonder what I'm going to end up eating. And when you ask someone to do something in detail and they don't write it down, you kind of wonder what's going to happen. Are they going to remember it? In fact, do they even care if they remember it? When was the last time you wrote something down from the scriptures? When was the last time we wrote something down that we decided to do as a result of God's word to us? Are we serious about letting God's word guide our lives? Do we care if we remember them? Are we writing them down? We write reminders for ourselves all day long, don't we, about things that we've got to do. Trivial things most of the time. Why do we write down things like that, but we never write down things that we want to remember from the scriptures, things that we want to remember about our relationship with God? Could it say that we just don't care as much about remembering God's word as the other things crowded into our lives? I mean, I know that now the scriptures are already written down. But that was true with the kings. God's law was already written down, but the kings still had to take a copy. Or perhaps we think, well, we've already got our own copy. That's true too. But the kings could easily have gotten their own copy without writing it down for themselves. And yet God knew that it would help them and commanded them to write it themselves. Well, how do we think the kings went with this instruction? There's a pattern developing here. We read that when King Josiah became king, which was about 460 years later, he found an old book discarded in an unused part of the temple. The book had been lost for about 300 or 400 years. No one's really sure when, because they don't know when it got lost. It was the book of Deuteronomy, this book that we're reading from, the book that the kings were meant to write down as soon as they took the throne. It's incredible, isn't it, how badly the kings did with these instructions. Don't gather many horses and not from Egypt. How's 12,000 sound? Don't take many wives. How's 700 sound? It's a good thing they didn't have Family Feud. Don't accumulate a lot of silver and gold. It became as common as stones. Write your own copy of the law and keep it with you every day. No, they lost it for 300 years or more. How could the kings get things so wrong? Perhaps the more difficult question, though, than how the kings could fail so badly is, how could God's plan fail so badly? Even the kings God chose were hopeless. It's bad enough that God's on plan B, but now his plan B looks like a failure too. Why didn't God give them a king like it described? Why didn't he give them a king that was humble, who lived by the law, who chose to remain poor for the benefit of his people? Why didn't he give them a godly and true king? Why didn't he give them a king through which he could love them when they left him? Well, of course he did. He gave them Jesus. Jesus fulfilled all these requirements. He was an Israelite chosen by God. He was humble. He didn't accumulate wealth. He carefully studied the book of Deuteronomy to ensure he didn't fall into temptation. We mentioned earlier that the devil tempted Jesus three times in the desert. Each time, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy back to the devil. And he led people in God's love. Jesus came to fulfill God's promise of a king who would love them despite their rejection of him. He came to fulfill God's prophecy of a good king. He was God's perfect king, as described in Deuteronomy 17. He was God's perfect plan B. But of course he wasn't God's plan B. God doesn't need a plan B. God's plan was always that God himself would be their king, if you recall. That was God's plan A. God himself will be their king. And Jesus is God himself. Jesus was God's perfect plan A. He restored God's kingdom. He established God as king forever. He's done it in a way, too, that demonstrates God's love for rebellious people who reject him. He demonstrates God's patience, his gentleness, his humility, his righteousness, his power, his total control of all history and his wisdom. It's amazing to think of the intimacy with which God has loved us as our king, that he actually came to be a man himself among us, gave himself in sacrifice to love us as his king, as our king. And the last few verses of Deuteronomy say the king and his descendants will live for a long time. There's a promise there. But the promise to us in Revelation 22 that we read, if you remember verse 5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Through Jesus, we are the descendants of the king, and we will reign with him as our king, not just for a long time, but forever. Seems like a nice place to finish. But there's also something quite sobering about what we looked at today, because we realise that God hasn't a plan B for us. There is no plan B. There never was and there never will be. If we don't accept Jesus as our king, then there is no alternative. It's true for us. It's true for the people around us. There's no plan B for our husbands, our wives, our relatives, our children, our friends, for our colleagues at work that we see every day, for our staff or our boss, the people we know from school or the social clubs that we attend. There is no plan B. They must follow Jesus as their king. And for us, well, there's blessing, but there are reminders here to remain faithful followers. Learn from the kings of Israel not to make the same mistakes. Saturate ourselves in the scriptures daily. Write them down. Commit them to memory. Be careful not to accumulate too much, not to put our trust in ourselves, not to be led astray by the things around us, but to trust in God alone. Let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, the riches of your wisdom and your love for us are incredible. Lord, we thank you that you are our King and that you are a kind, a loving, a good King to us. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to follow your lead. Amen.